As I was thinking about it a little bit this week, I was thinking about families, and a house does not make a family. Your family is your family in whatever house you're in, but whatever house God has given you to steward, you want to make that house your home, and you want to make it comfortable, and you want to make it, you know, a place that you enjoy being. And in the same way, a church is not about a building. The church is the people. The church is all of you. And it would be no less a church if we were meeting in a tent in the parking lot. Nevertheless, this is the building that God has given us to steward. And so it's wonderful to see it being restored and being repaired and being preserved for the generations to come, especially since, you know, nearly 100 years ago, a lot of families made a sacrifice to put something like this together so people would have a place to come together on the east side of town and worship together. And now we get to do the same thing and kind of preserve that legacy. And so I feel like that's a little bit of a privilege. And with John, I just say thank you to everybody that was able to share in helping with that. That said, because we have been here so late every night, and including last night, I didn't get to the study of James, and so I'm going to share something that I've studied in the past, and I hope that it will still be a blessing to everybody. But it comes out of what is one of my favorite chapters of the Bible. It's a passage out of Zechariah 3. So if you want to start looking for Zechariah, it's going to take most of us about 8 minutes to find it, is my guess. And if you remember the context of Zechariah was the prophet that was speaking to the people after the Babylonian exile. So Daniel is the prophet that kind of ushers the people into exile and through the exile. Zechariah is the prophet that takes them out of the exile. And part of Zechariah's message and part of his encouragement to the people from the Lord was the rebuilding of the temple. That was what his message was, to encourage them to not give up on that process. But before he gets to that, he has an interesting encounter with God that takes place in Zechariah chapter 3. And so what I want to do is just do an overview of this today. That this is a chapter that is so rich with meaning. We could never plumb the depths of it, but we're just going to do big picture, and I think you'll see why this is such a beautiful chapter when we're done. So follow along with me if you have it. I'm going to start reading. We'll do the first 5 verses. Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and standing before the angel. He spoke and said to those who were standing before him, saying, "Remove the filthy garments from him." Again, he said to him, "See, I have taken your iniquity away from you and will clothe you with festival robes." Then I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments while the angel of the Lord was standing by. We'll just take that part for now. So what I want you to try to do here is create a mental picture. This is a courtroom scene that's being described here by Zechariah. And it's not just any courtroom. This is the highest courtroom in the universe. This is the heavenly courtroom of God. Joshua is the accused. Satan is the accuser. He's the prosecutor. And just so we're totally clear and on the same page, this is not Joshua from the time of the Exodus. This is not Joshua and Caleb and Moses. This is a different man named Joshua. Lots of guys named Joshua in the Old Testament. This is Joshua, who is now the high priest of the Jewish people at the time when they're coming out of exile. And so as the high priest, he serves as the representative of all the Jews. He's the symbol of the nation at large. So here's Joshua, he's the high priest, he's standing before the Lord, at his right hand is Satan, and he's the accuser, okay? And if you study the book of Zechariah all the way back from the beginning, what you start to find out is that the names in the book, the people, their names are really significant in this book. And so he introduces himself in the beginning of the book as Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo. Zechariah's name means "the Lord remembers." His dad, Berechiah, his name means "the Lord blessed." And his grandfather's name, Iddo, means his time. And so when Zechariah introduces himself, and I am saying, I'm Zechariah, son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, he is saying that the Lord remembers to bless in his time. His name is his calling. He is his actual, the name that was given to him describes his purpose in life. He's telling this weary people coming out of exile, God's not forgotten you. The Lord remembers to bless in his time. He's going to take care of you. Satan's name is also important in this passage because his name, as you guys know, means accuser. In Revelation 12:10, he's called the accuser of the brethren that stands before the Lord day and night accusing them. That's what Satan does. He's just standing there before God saying, look what he did, look what she did, look what he did. He's the accuser of the brethren. And so both of them, their names and their purposes are the same. Satan to accuse, Zechariah to encourage. But because Satan's the accuser, we shouldn't be surprised to see him doing that thing here in these verses. So here he is, he's standing at Joshua's right hand, and he's accusing him. And quite honestly, that's an easy job. It's a very easy job because Joshua is standing before the Lord wearing filthy garments, which is a bold-faced defilement of God's court. He came out essentially wearing the evidence. And these filthy garments, that's a metaphor for the sins of the people. That's what the filthy garments represent. And there he is, he's wearing it. Israel had sinned badly. They turned their backs on God. God had laid out a straightforward plan for them with rules that they should follow. Some of the examples, he said, give me your first fruits. I want the firstborn of your livestock as a sacrifice. And give me one day of the week set aside to me. And your fields, leave 1 year out of seven. Don't farm on them. These are the instructions that God gave to them, but they didn't do those and many of the others. They just neglected them. Instead of giving God their first fruits, they gave him their leftovers. They gave him the crippled animals and the diseased animals. They gave him blind animals. As far as time, they gave him time as it was convenient for him, for them. And then the commands about leaving the fields fallow one out of every 7 years, they thought, that makes no sense. Why would we do that? I can't see any moral reason to do it. So they just neglected it altogether. Now, they never quite had the guts to write God off entirely. They kind of kept him here in the background. But in essence, they followed their own desires. They followed other gods. They did what they wanted to do. And they just sort of kept God as a backup here. They marginalized him. And so these are the sins that are the filthy garments that Joshua is wearing in this heavenly court scene. So the first question for us to ask ourselves is, can you relate to any of those? Do you give God the first fruits of your time and your energy and your thinking and all that you have to offer? Or do we just give him the leftovers? Do we set aside time to give to him? Do we follow his commandments even if we can't understand the reason for them? Even if we don't see any moral application, do we still obey what he says simply because he said them? It's an important self-evaluation there. But these things they didn't do, and they're called the filthy garments. Now, in Hebrew, that word filthy, that's the strongest word they have to describe something that is just detestable. These are the sins. It's not as though Joshua walks into the presence of the Lord and he's got a smudge on his sleeve or something. He is wearing vile, filthy, manure-covered garments as he stands before the Lord. So he's in rough shape. But Joshua has something going for him as we get back to the names, and that is his name. Joshua's name means, the Lord is my salvation. And he's about to witness that in what happens next, because as Satan is sitting here spewing forth accusation after accusation against Joshua, the king of the universe comes out with all the authority that he has, and he says to the accuser, silence. You shut your mouth. Is this not a brand that I have plucked from the burning? Is this not a stick that I have pulled out of the fire? This is mine. I grabbed it. I want it. It's mine. And then he says, remove the filthy garments from him. And again he said to him, see, I have taken away your iniquity, and I will clothe you with festival robes. Now, we look back at this story from a New Testament perspective. We've seen
We've seen the work of Jesus on the cross. We've seen the illustration of our sinfulness being taken off and his righteousness putting on. But you have to understand, from Zechariah's perspective, nothing like this has ever been seen before. This is a shocking encounter that he is having. And as he's watching it all unfold, he's thinking, this is awesome, this is amazing, this is revolutionary. He just watched the Lord utterly rebuke the accuser, and this is something new. And you can tell he's completely fired up about it because he has the audacity to insert himself into this scene as God just commanded clean robes put on to Joshua. Zechariah says, yeah, and put a clean turban on his head too. He's like, he's part of the situation here, which just kind of shows how he's into it. Meanwhile, the accuser, Satan, no more words are spoken. He says not one other thing in this chapter. Why? Because what else are you going to say? What is left to say at this point? The defense was not that Joshua was innocent, but that he was a stick that God pulled out of the fire. And so if God wants to pull a stick out of a fire, then guess what? That's God's stick, and there's not much that you can do about it. The accuser says, yeah, but look, it's filthy. And God says, yeah, I know, of course, I just pulled it out of fire. Of course it's filthy. And gang, this is why I love this chapter. Their only singular source of comfort that I have in my existence is that my eternal hope is not based on anything that I have done for God, but wholly on what he has done for me. I'm a stick pulled out of a fire. We're all just sticks in a fire that God has pulled out. And if you leave a stick to itself, there's one inevitable outcome. It's going to burn up. The only hope of rescue is for someone who wants it to come along and pull it out. And if you're in this, if you're imagining this courtroom scene, it's a very good thing in a courtroom if the judge and your advocate are one and the same person. That's a good position to be in. You'd like to be in that position. That's what the Bible tells us. He was both just and the justifier. He is our judge and he is our defender. Okay, that gets us up to verses 6 and 7. This is what they say. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways and if you will perform my service, then you will also govern my house and also have charge of my courts, and I will grant you free access among those who are standing here. So now, after God has cleansed Joshua, after he's taken away his sin, he then exhorts Joshua, now I want you to obey my commands. And the order here is important, the order of what's happened. Joshua's obedience is not what earned him that grace. It's not what earned him the cleansing. But it is the natural and expected response to the grace that was given to him. And we've been called to that same standard. That's why this is actually a nice little interlude as we study the book of James. James is such an action, work-oriented book. This is just a reminder, the work is in response to the work that's already been done for us, right? There was no work or action of Joshua that played a part in his redemption, but his redemption did warrant a response of action, namely, walk in God's ways and perform his service. It is an inadequate and inappropriate response to the grace of God, the grace that we have been given, to strive for anything less than total obedience to him. Not the cause of your salvation, is the evidence of it. And one of the things that happens is that many of us are susceptible into being deceived into believing that we actually have something to offer God, that we bring something to the table. And we forget verses like Isaiah 64:6. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. Not our sinful deeds. Our best shot at righteousness apart from God is still just filthy garments. All of us wither like a leaf, and all of our iniquities like the wind are take us away. Gang, it is by grace plus nothing that any of us have hope of entering into eternity with God. Like Joshua, we are clothed in filthy garments of our sins. We wade through a cesspool of society every day, and there's not one of us that comes out of that clean. Don't kid yourself. So think about this for a moment.
Is this how you actually view yourself? In your innermost parts, do you believe that you are truly a sinner in need of someone to come along and take off your filthy garments and put clean ones on you? Or is there some small part of you that says, well, I'm not that bad. I mean, certainly I'm better than most people I know. I've done more good in my life than I've done bad. I've done a pretty decent job. And that kind of thinking is it's kind of egged on by the entitlement society that we're living in. Everyone thinks they're owed something, that they deserve it, and Christians are no exception to that. And so there are Christians who have come to believe that they are entitled to grace. They forget that all who have sinned deserve, what we are entitled to is nothing more than the wrath and the fury of the flames which will consume the adversaries of God. And anything less than that is a gift of grace, a brand plucked from the burning. The meaning of the word grace is unmerited favor. It means getting something that you don't deserve. If we are entitled to it, the word grace loses all of its meaning. It becomes a useless word at that point. Entitled to grace is an impossible contradiction. So we've got to value, cherish the gift of grace. We did not deserve it. And as I think through that, it makes me think of the Sermon on the Mount. Back Matthew 5, Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes. Remember how that starts? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. And I think he starts that way intentionally because mourning is the only plausible response to our poverty of spirit. When we realize who we are in view of God's holiness, that ought to create some measure of mourning in us. And so the question on the Sermon on the Mount, the question to Joshua, the question to us is, in light of the fact that we bring nothing to the table, in light of what Christ has done for us, what is it we will do in response to that? Will we hunger and thirst for righteousness? Will you walk in God's ways and perform his service? Will you strive to love him with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your strength? Or will you say, like so many do, well, I prayed the prayer and so now I'm in, I'm good. I can coast my way into eternity. God has to forgive me now. I can obligate him. Okay, don't go there. Verses 8 through 10. Now listen, Joshua the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you, indeed they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have set before Joshua, on one stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave an inscription on it, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, declares the Lord of hosts, every one of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. In addition to Zechariah here, Isaiah and Jeremiah both also refer to Jesus as being the branch. He is the branch that sprung from the root of Jesse. Joshua, the Jews, all of us, we are brands. Brands are dead sticks. Branches are live sticks. Branches can bear fruit. They can do something meaningful. But Jesus is not just a branch, he's also a stone. He is the stone that the builders rejected that has become the chief cornerstone. And a few centuries after Zechariah, God will engrave that stone with four nails and a spear. And on that day, he will remove the iniquity of the land, the iniquity that is in our hearts, and give us the hope of eternity with him. The Lord tells Joshua he was a symbol. God pulled him from the fire. He rescued him. He declared that his sins had been forgiven. He took off his filthy sins, garments, put on clean robes. And what he did for Joshua, this event that Zechariah witnessed, he has done for each of us as well. Because one day, all of us, when we die or when Jesus comes again, will stand in that same courtroom. We will be standing before the judge of the universe. But for those who have accepted him, we have an advocate. And again, the advocate and the judge are one and the same. And furthermore, the verdict will not be based on our righteousness, but on the righteousness of our advocate, the one who already paid the price for us.
He took our sinful garments off. He put them on himself. He took his righteousness off, and he put it onto us. We have been clothed in these new garments. We have been robed in righteousness. A stick pulled out of a fire, gang. That's what we are. That's what we bring to the table. And again, a stick can't pull itself out of the fire. It requires the hand of someone who wants it to reach down and remove it. And when I think about this, we don't have value apart from this. We don't bring anything to the table. We don't have value because we are special, because we have accomplished anything great. We have value for one reason and one reason only, and that is God chose us. He picked us up and he says, this is mine. And therefore, that's why it's valuable, because God chose it. It's not because of anything that we can do. We are not entitled to grace. We are entitled to be sticks left to burn. We are entitled to an eternity in hell, but he pulled us out. And that is grace. That is grace plus nothing. So I pray that we would strive to live lives of obedience and honor to God in response to that grace, that we would live lives that bring glory to him, but also that we would be encouraged and comforted and strengthened, knowing that it is his work that has saved us and not our own. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for that grace. Thank you for choosing us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for redeeming those who bend their knee to you. We recognize and acknowledge that we were dead in our transgressions. There was dead people can't bring themselves to life. Sticks can't pull themselves out of the fire. And it is only because of your grace that you have offered us a chance at life, at forgiveness. And what's more, not just that, but eternity with you in your glory. Pray that that would sink into our hearts and that we would live for you for the days to come. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.